dreams, desires that we harbor very close to our hearts. Some are so grand that we do not dare share with anyone. But it's these dreams and desires that keep us going at times. We wonder what life would be if we had those fulfilled. Some are good and some not so good. Though many times when we desire these things, we maintain that they are for our good. But God knows. This past couple of weeks, we had a chance to see and hear about a place called the French Laundry. Have you heard about that? I can't believe I lived in California for so many years and I never heard about the French Laundry as many times as we traveled throughout Napa country. We found out that this place, I went online to take a look at what all this place is about. I found out that the appetizers alone are $100. I think as close as I'll ever get to the French Laundry would be French fries or my French cuffs. You wonder how the other side lives. And you think that, boy, if I had that, I'd be happy. My attitude in life would change. We came up close to something like that several years ago when we had a chance to go to Hawaii. And if you do vacations like we do, you try to find deals everywhere you go because otherwise you would not be able to enjoy those things without the deals. And I found out that if you sit and listen to an hour and a half of a presentation, we would get some free tickets to take a boat ride around the island. My youngest son, Brandon, said, "No, Dad, don't do it." My wife said, "Okay, let's try it." That hour and a half turned into about a three-hour presentation, and then trying to find out how they can turn our budget upside down and try to find out how we take vacations so they would be able to substitute our expenses for their condos and timeshare. But they didn't know that the way we do vacations, not the way that they do vacations. We don't eat out every time, every night, everywhere. We try to find a place and try to do as we can. So their math wasn't adding up. But they were showing us places in Europe and Greece. All these amazing rooms and islands. And we would dream, boy, what would it be like to be able to live like that? But I did remember trying to sell us that dream, they're trying to reorganize the way that we lived and the way that we thought in order for us to be caught in that trap. It changes the way you live your life. You begin to organize your life. And here's the problem. Many times as believers, we come to church, we hear a good message, we read scripture, and we desire all these wonderful blessings, but we're not ready to change the way that we live. We've got closets and we've got certain perspectives and principles in life that we're not willing to change for anyone, maybe for God, if what we get in turn is good enough. What do you do when Jesus promises that in life you will have troubles? How do you accept that? How do you live within that? So we come this morning as we dive deep into that verse that we were traveling to get, verse number 3. Through 5, what's the secret? How do we live life different? What needs to change in the way I have organized the principles of my life so that I can say I rejoice in my weakness? Who says that? When everyone wants to show that they're tough, they've got the answers, they'll persevere, we have this American spirit to overcome. How do you do that? When you lose your wife and you lose your husband, you lose your job, you lose things that are dear to you, and now life seems to be imploding. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. And so we've been understanding that everything that follows from verse 1 and on, we have been seeing the fruits of justification. Justification, which is what God does in transforming our lives just as if we've never sinned. He counts us. He counts away all of our sin and He imputes to us all of Christ's righteousness. We don't become righteous, but He sees us as righteous because of His Son. in this justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've entitled the series, Overflowing. We don't necessarily want to live our lives just surviving, just trying to make it. I mentioned to you the show I've been watching called Alone, about these people that are dropped in the middle of nowhere with nothing except 10 items they are allowed to choose, and they have to see who can outlast everyone else. And some of the people in the show were saying, listen, I don't want to just survive out here starving. I want to thrive. I want to be able to make the best of it. I want to live as if I'm going to be here for the rest of my life. Therefore, I'm not just holding on until I win or holding on until everyone else fails. I want to thrive. I thought about that. How do we as Christians live? We've been talking lately a lot about the rapture. We should, within that hope, not hope to escape, but thriving until that time comes. Do we live thriving, or we are just surviving? And all of that can be seen in our attitude. And that's what verse 3 begins to dive into. We see that we are overflowing with peace in the first two verses. We're overflowing with peace in order to stand. Not to cower away, not to back down, not to run away. You're overflowing with all this power from God, from and through His Word, to stand. And these first few verses show us that we stand reconciled to God. He made peace with us. We stand received by God in His presence, in His grace, in His forgiveness. And we stand rejoicing in this hope. And that's where we ended last Sunday we were together. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we see God's plan that He's working out in our lives, which builds up upon this hope of what He has been doing and what He will do. That which He has begun, He will take to a good end, and that end is glorification. Romans 8:30 says, "And those He predestined," that's you and me and His children, "He predestined us before the foundation of the world, that we would belong to Him. Those He predestined, He also called. No one comes to Me unless the Father calls them, and all that are called or coming to Me, I will not send away." He is called. Those He called, He justified. Right in the middle of all this work that God is doing is justification. The predestination, the calling, and now He's justifying. Why? So that those that He justified, He will glorify. Paul says that we hope in the glory that God will bring with Him and to us. His plan is to glorify us. And that's the one thing that the Lord prayed for, that the Lord brought to the disciples in John 17 in His prayer to the Father. He repeats this word all often and over. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so that the Son may glorify You. I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You have given Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world existed." There's something about this transformational glory that changes the way that you take on life. Not just to survive or evade, but to thrive. And that comes in and through the Word of God. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Since we have such a hope, this hope in God's glory, which He pours upon us, we are very bold. We're not timid, shy, or afraid. Because of this hope, we're bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. To this day, they would read the old covenant. The same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away." In other words, though they heard, though they seen, they never really got it. Like many of us today, we listen, we sing, we pray. When everything is nice and sunshine, all is wonderful. But once we're hit by trials, we're desperate. Something has to change. Look at verse 17, 16. But when one turns to the Lord, that veil, that fear is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Now we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We don't just read the Word to say we read it and feel good. We don't listen to God's Word being preached because it's what we do. We are being transformed. And that transformation from glory to glory goes from being fearful, timid, skeptic, to being bold and proclaiming that though my life will be taken away, I will trust in Him. We are overflowing with peace to stand. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. How do you do that? When they told you that you have cancer, did you invite friends over and said, hey, let's have dinner? I got great news. I'm about to die. Who does that? A true child of God does. How do you do that? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. If you're taking notes in your scriptures, circle that word knowing. Everything rests on this participle. If you don't know, nothing of what follows makes any sense. Here's what we know, that suffering is alive. And it produces something. Suffering produces endurance or perseverance. And endurance produces character. We all know about the value of someone that is a man or a woman of their word. Someone you can count on. Someone that has your back. Someone that will walk with you. Someone that will never leave you. That's character. How do you get that? It comes through endurance. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we have this peace in which we stand, accepted, received, hoping, here it is. Here's the strength and here's the triumphant power. We have the power to overcome. We've got that power. This is your second point. We've got the power to not just make it through, but to overcome, being triumphant. We don't walk in with our bruises and our clothes torn. We walk in triumphant, no matter what we've been through. How does that happen? There's a story about a school in a large city that had a program when children would be admitted due to illness or accidents, they would not be left behind. There would be a teacher that would be sent to keep up with the schoolwork and the lessons in the hospital room, so that when he went back to school, he would be caught up and right into in sync with the rest of the class. And so the story goes, when one of the teachers was called in and told to go to the hospital, she was not told what she was about to meet, but she said, listen, this boy, you need to teach him about nouns and adverbs and some grammar. He's in the hospital. We'll be in for a while. We don't want him to be left behind. So she went to the hospital, but when she went to the room, she was aghast. She was at a loss of words, and she did all she could to maintain her attitude. This boy had been burned, badly burned, disfigured, and in constant pain. And she said, I'm here from the school. I was sent to teach you about nouns and adverbs so you can keep up with the class. She left quite sad. Next morning she came by. She comes back. The nurse said, what did you do yesterday? She felt that she did something wrong. She said, I'm sorry. She goes, no, you don't have to be sorry. Whatever you did, everything changed about the boy. His whole attitude, he wants to eat, he wants to live, and his system has been responding, and he's been improving. What did you do? She went back to the boy, and she continued the next couple of weeks to teach him. She found out later on, the boy told him, listen, I was getting ready to die. I felt no one cared, and I was not going to make it. But then when you showed up, and you told me you're here to teach me about nouns and adverbs, they said, what school would send a teacher to teach someone about nouns and adverbs to someone that is about to die? So hope was instilled. Everything changed. Someone believed in him that he would go on. And so he grasped on that and he lived. Now, how do we deal with life's trials, tragedies? We rejoice in our sufferings. Here's the first thing we need. A triumphant attitude. It is what identifies us as true believers. It is the point where Christianity is set apart day from night to any other religion. There is a triumphant attitude in everything that we encounter because we know, because we have hope in that glory, that we're not left alone, left behind, and we know how it ends. And it ends triumphantly. We rejoice. Someone said that triumph is just an oomph added to a try. Triumphant? Yeah, there's a lot of oomph. But there's a strength to go on and keep trying. This word, and we've talked about this 2 weeks ago, about rejoicing is a very interesting word. It's not the one that we expect to see. It's actually the word that deals with, remember, boasting, or the word that means glory. So this would be translated, we glory or we boast in our sufferings. Now, we usually tend to do that from a different perspective when we get together. Oh, my hip hurts. Oh, my back hurts. Oh, my neck hurts. And it's not a boasting, we're commiserating. That's not what this means. It's not, woe is me, let me play the violin. Feel sorry for me. It's a boasting, glorifying, saying, can I have more, please? Wait a minute. What do you mean, can I have more? That's why we take Tylenol. We don't want any more of this. This word that he's talking about, this boasting, it's not about the suffering itself, but boasting because we know that God is working in and through to achieve something that would not have been able to be given any other way. It's what you know, knowing that God is working. Therefore, under God's good hand, the suffering that we experience gives birth to perseverance, to keep on going, and the ability to endure the difficulties. How? With patience, fortitude. Now here, as we look at Scripture, I'm going to read a few verses to you to be able to paint the background of where we're going. Because when you talk about trials and pain, the world has a certain definition. Scripture has got a whole different picture. It's a glimpse of God's piercing power. It just sets a whole new definition on hardship, its purpose, and our attitude. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 6. See, there's a purpose through suffering that outweighs you. He is at the center of your life, but you are not the center of the universe. And God will glorify Himself in you by using you to transform somebody else's life. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and your salvation. So there's times where you may be suffering and you have no idea why. God may be working that as you're suffering, your attitude, the way you approach and you thrive through that trial is comforting somebody else in theirs that doesn't have the faith you do. And it brings them to the salvation. So my question is, we pray for people's salvation. What is their salvation worth? How much are we willing to suffer in order for the Lord to bring someone to the eternal knowledge of His love? And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience, here it is, when you patiently endure. That changes everything. Because we all have to endure things. But boy, we're not patient, are we? We get restless feet. We want to wiggle out of it. But see, everything I'm talking about is not humanly possible. It is only through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now you understand why Paul says, be filled with the Spirit daily. For without that, you don't have that perspective. You don't have that strength. You will patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. So we're suffering for your comfort and salvation, but guess what? Because the Bible promised it, and God is doing something, not just in your life, but the life of the people around you, you will suffer. But you'll rejoice. There's suffering. We see there's a power in that suffering that takes us way beyond mere survival. Look at Romans 8:36. Romans 8:36. For as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep led to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. The world that doesn't know what God works and how He saves and how He strengthens, the world sees sheep being led to the slaughter. But in God, in Christ, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Love is infused in this relationship and endurance through trials. And here it is, something I as I was listening and hearing, Pastor Warmbrand preached as a young man, and you know of him, you read his books, talking about the grace to suffer. I never really understood it, and yet Scripture talks about this, that it is an honor to suffer for Christ. And that all that does brings a picture of a fiddler on the roof, right? He's singing, you know, God, your hand is upon us, and you're always blessing us through trials. Why don't you put your hand on somebody else? Right? You think about that. But here's what Scripture says. Acts 5:41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. What does that mean? That means that they were given the chance, they were given the blessing and the honor. Not everyone is called to suffer. And those of you that are not suffering for Christ, we should feel embarrassed and ashamed. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They are teaching us that as we suffer, suffering reminds you that you are on the right path. On the right path given by that spiritual GPS to heaven. Acts 14:22. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. God uses suffering because He loves us. Remember that. Because in and through that suffering, He is perfecting that positional holiness into a progressive growth, transformational holiness where we become like His Son, whom He loves and in whom He finds pleasure, and therefore He is finding pleasure in you through Him and suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10. But He said to me, remember? I think about this verse every time we pray for someone to be healed. Every time I pray to be healed, that Paul prayed three different times, and he really meant it. And if Paul is praying, you know God has to be listening. He said, Lord, this thorn, whether it was eyesight or whether it was someone in the congregation that was this thorn from the devil that hurt so much. Lord, take it away. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he transforms the way he sees things. He was begging for release, begging for healing, begging for safety. But now he says, listen, I no longer want that. If you give me this grace that's so sufficient, I will boast. That's the same word now. Kaukaomai. Same word used in our text, Romans chapter 5, that we see here in Corinthians. In Corinthians, I will boast, I will glorify. In other words, I want more of it. I will boast more gladly in my weakness. I don't know about you, but I don't like my weakness. I got to start lifting some more weights, right? You don't want to ache every time you get up, right? So you got to lift weights. Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't work out or exercise, but Paul says, listen, I got these weaknesses in my body that I cannot deal with myself, but I'm going to boast in these so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content. And it's interesting that he uses the same word, kaukaomai. Same word for being content and same word for rejoicing or glorifying. So he's saying, I will boast. So therefore, verse 10, I am content or I am rejoicing, glorifying in my weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, I am thriving, triumphant, I am strong. Now, people generally think of trials as evils, right? Things to avoid. We tell people, learn from my mistakes, not from yours, right? Our children don't get that. They want to go headlong into the problem. So people thinking that way, they want to say, listen, no troubles, no evil. And if they come, we're supposed to endure them as much as we can. Put up with them. But that's not what Paul sees them as. He sees them something that to glory in, to rejoice in. Because when we are truly justified, when we are truly saved and we're walking with the Lord, we're no longer defeated by trials and sufferings. They no longer discourage, cast us down into a dungeon of despair and darkness, hopelessness. Actually, walking with the Lord, the very opposite is true. When these trials and heartaches come on, we know, here's the word, we know that our life, our welfare, we're completely under God's care, intimate, direct input and involvement. Whenever we see these events come into our lives, whether good or bad, we know that God allows them for a reason. And so we rejoice, not for that trial, but that God is involved and what God will do with it. And then we're like children waiting for a Christmas gift. Okay, Lord, let's see, what are you going to do with this? This word that we have here, suffering, means pressure, means affliction, to be burdened, persecution, but even more so, it's got the idea of pressing together. We rejoice in these pressing together. It's used of the effect of a sledgehammer that was used back in the day to thresh grain, to separate the outside from the inside, right? And it was crushing it to open it up. Pressed the stalks down, broke apart the heads, separate the chaff from the grain, what was meaningful, and also was used for the same word in crushing olives to get that oil, that blessed ointment. It could mean all kinds of pressures, ranging from day-to-day pressures to confronting serious afflictions. However, what Paul is pointing towards is real hardship. He's talking about the affliction and persecutions for the faith, in the faith, as you are living the faith. It's not the fact that I got an argument with Paul and he went his way, I went mine, I don't feel good about it. That is not that trial and affliction. That's a whole different chapter. It's talking about whether it's Satan attacking you or the world attacking you and it's pressing down on you, being torn apart. You also may have in mind the tribulation of that last day, right before the coming of the Lord and the great tribulation. Even those God uses. The difference, as we mentioned earlier, is what we know. The difference between suffering and the benefits that come through that suffering is the fulcrum that balances out life of knowing that God is in control, that He is working, and what God is about to do. The word knowing deals with understanding. We hear this in many ways in today's speech. You may hear the younger people say, feel me. Doesn't mean you touch him. It means, do you understand what comes from his heart? Are you getting this? Can you wrap your mind around it? This knowing is the whole secret formula that intersects reality when you deal with trials. What do you know about what's happening and what God is doing? We rejoice in our suffering because we know that God is in control. Because of this eternal truth that pierces our lives, we see through the world's blind questions of why do bad things happen to good people. We can discern that in many different ways. Where are the good people and what are the bad things? But when you know that God is in charge, you know God is working, you have a whole different perspective. What do we know about suffering? As the world tries to deal with suffering in two different ways. Some say there's so much suffering, so we got to balance it out with a lot of pleasure. Drinking, sexual, financial. Load up as much as you can so you can buffer yourself against the trouble when it comes. That's the way the world deals with it. Others, they become hardened. No more feelings because every moment of joy is fleeing and trouble is coming, so therefore I will have no emotions. Neither way is God's way. What do we know about suffering? And I guess that's, I think, where we want to wrap it up. Knowing that God is working, we rejoice. What do we know about suffering? Well, there is what they call corrective suffering. It was my first reaction when I told you at the age of 17, I totaled my car by ramming into the rear of a station wagon while delivering pizza. On the emergency room bed, as I awakened, I said, thank you, Lord, for disciplining me. Thank you, Lord, for caring enough to awaken me so I come back to you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, turn with me. See, this is where suffering is meant, allowed, and sent by God to bring us back to the path of righteousness, to awaken us. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Hebrews 12:5. You are sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't overlook it. Don't try to run away from it. Don't argue with God about it. It's a serious thing. It's a thing of love. Nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. In other words, you're not rejected, you're accepted. You belong to him, therefore he gets involved. And in doing so, he allows suffering to bring you back into his arms so you would be able to stand. As you serve, as you fight, there's corrective suffering. Then there's the glorifying suffering. When the Lord allows you to suffer, He is pouring out both glory and mirroring that glory for Himself into you so others would see it and God gets glorified. Remember when they came across this blind man, born blind, His disciples said, "Lord, who sinned? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Whose fault it is?" We think about that. And then the Lord said, "Neither he nor his parents, but that the works of God may be displayed in him." This may be a conversation to be had with Johnny Erickson Tata, right? I cannot wrap my mind around that. The joy, the glory, the ministry as a paraplegic. Would you have made that choice when you were young? Listen, the impact you'll have will be across the world. Yes, yes, yes. People will hear the gospel from you. Yes, yes, yes. People's lives will be changed because of your attitude. Yes, yes, yes. What do I have to do? Break your neck? No, thanks. You may go through things that will rip your heart and life apart, because God wants to show His glory in you and through you. And then you'd say, "I'm not worthy to suffer for Him." Then there's the warrior suffering. Warrior suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. In other words, he reorganizes his life. Things that he'll do and he will not do. Things he'll say no to because he's focused, and he will suffer a certain lifestyle because of what he promised his life to as a soldier. Since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. There's a story of recruiters going to high school to recruit young men and women for the military. It was an Army, it was a Navy, and a Marine. Now, I know we have a bunch of, we got Army here in our church, we've got Navy, we got Air Force, not in the story. We got no Marines. Well, so they only had 2 minutes to get up and present their case to the classes, so they would encourage them to come and sign up. So Army got up and the Navy got up and they had what they had to say, promising college and benefits and all those things that many know about when you go to Home Depot, right? 10% off or so, right? Well, the Marine guy got up. He had 2 minutes. For 60 seconds, he stood as a statue, looked at them, didn't say a word. For his last minute, he said, I got to read exactly what he said. "I doubt whether there are two or three of you in this room who would ever stand a chance in the Marine Corps. But I want to see those two or three immediately in the dining hall when we're dismissed." Everyone was lined up at his table. Presented with a challenge and discipline, promising a transformed life of what they could be. Right? We are to suffer because we've been called to battle, to warfare. We're called through prayer to tear down walls. We're called through prayer to lead people to Christ. We're called to suffer as a good soldier. We think of Job as Satan slithered up to the Lord's throne and he said, "Oh, he loves you because you've given him so much. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." What's Job's response? As he lost his children, he lost all his wealth, and Job did not see the end of the book. He had no idea what God was going to do. No idea that the universe, past and present, would be witnesses to the love relationship and that suffering he chose He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord will take away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Verse 21, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Because we do have a tendency, when hardship comes, to blame God. God, why did you allow this? God, why did that happen to them and it happened to me? God is not fair. Job, because he loved God and he had the hope of glory that God was involved and God knew what he was doing for a purpose not known to him, praised the name of the Lord. Suffer like a warrior. And lastly, there is constructive suffering. That's when you hate those signs, don't you? Detour ahead, road on the construction. They're everywhere. And so it was down Eustick towards Nampa. I couldn't go straight for the longest time. But when it was over, there was a beautiful roundabout that saved so many minutes at being at a stop sign. And it made sense. So now when I come to a road closed ahead, I'm like, I wonder what they're doing now. It's going to be double wide road. It's going to be nice asphalt. Okay, I'll go around. I'll suffer a few minutes extra of driving. That's so simple, isn't it? But see, it's that relationship that you have in knowing what the Lord is doing and hoping in that glory that Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain and said, listen, we see this. We want this. We'll build you huts. We need none. We just want to be here. This glory is all we need. There's the hope of that glory being shed upon you and the life of the people around you at the end of that trial where you say, you know what? It was heartbreaking. There's no easing this up or saying, listen, we'll cover over it. No, no, it hurts. It tears you apart. But how much more will his love comfort, transform, and glorify through that hardship? God uses our troubles and trials to work on a Christian character, godly character into your life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called. Why are we saved? What's the purpose of having eternal life? This is it right here. You've been called because Christ also suffered for you. And a servant will not be greater than his master. He will follow his master. We follow the Lord. If anyone wants to follow me, he will deny himself. He will pick up his cross. Where is your cross? We rejoice in this cross, which means death to the body, but life to the spirit. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Our Western society has a warped view of what it means to find Jesus. People find Jesus in jail, prison, emergency room. They find Jesus on the street, homeless. They call upon God, thinking what? Because the church has told them that if you accept Jesus, you will be healthy, wealthy, and successful. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. People that would come and they say, I want to accept Jesus. I got 6 months to live. This has happened. And I would say, are you willing to accept him if you die in 3? You want to exchange platform. I'll take him. Give me all I want. That's not the gospel. Because we forget that there's life eternal, which is way beyond this flesh and that hospital or that cemetery. It's eternal. See it as an escape improvement, while Jesus shows us the cross. He who comes to me will go in and go out and find pasture. I am the door. I am eternal life. And that changes everything about trials. Billy Graham has a story about a friend of his. He lost his job, he lost his fortune, he lost his wife, and he lost his home. He was a believer in the Lord, and he hung on to his faith tenaciously. Even when he could see no purpose and was naturally oppressed by circumstances, he cried out to God. Billy Graham says that one day in the midst of his depression, as he was wandering through the city, he saw a great cathedral being built, and he was watching the masons work away. Kind of like watching Jan working on that cross there. Some of you were complaining that the glare is blinding you. And so may be that the glare of trials and hardships may be blinding you. So what was the solution? To put a cross right in the window where you see the outline of the glory, the presence of the Lord. So this man stopped and he was looking at this a mason working on a singular triangular piece of stone. It seemed to be the last thing to be worked on. And he said, "What are you doing with that?" He stopped and he pointed at the top of the building, the cathedral. And he said, "See that little opening up there near the top of the spire? Yeah. Well, I'm shaping this down here so it would fit perfectly up there." The loving hands of God are not crushing you to destroy you. They're shaping you to fit just right, as you will comfort others, as you lead them to salvation, as you stand and fight as a warrior, as he corrects you because he loves you as a father. He's working. Be patient. Oh, Father, I know that every time I got anywhere near a topic such as this, I was the first student called to live out the lesson. I trust my life in you, no matter what may come. And the devil will not lie to us, telling us that God doesn't love us because trials have hit like a tsunami. I know that the hand of the Lord my God is able to sustain and keep that which I entrusted to him until that day. Amen.